finish the day with. And so we're going to ask Brother Lorenz of Los Angeles to address us upon the subject, the fear of the Lord. Brother Lorenz.
Beloved brethren in Christ, I rejoice with you in the Lord's rich providences to inspire within our hearts and minds a desire to fellowship one with another and to seek His kind grace and mercy through means of convention to stimulate our thoughts to higher levels of Christian growth and development. Sister Doris and I rejoice with our present privileges, our fellowship together in this first of a new series of conventions, no doubt, in the city of Portland. Our lesson tonight on the fear of the Lord, we believe, will strike a responsive emotional reaction to each of our various hearts and minds. Because the word fear of itself is fearful. And to one degree or another, we're all subject to fear. Fear entered into the human family just hours after a perfect man disobeyed. It appeared to be on that same day in which he ate of the fruit of disobedience, that he was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and he heard the voice of God, and Adam said he was afraid because he was naked, primarily because he had transgressed the law of God. It is hard to realize that a perfect man, with just hours away from perfection, had fear in his heart. That fear has been brought upon all of us to one degree or another. And it's difficult to not find its emotional reaction under certain conditions. Our text for consideration tonight, the 111th Psalm, the 10th verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." Before particularly treating this thought of fear in our text, let's consider a little background for our lesson. On one occasion, our Master, speaking of His brethren and ourselves included, He said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In other words, transposing the statement, "Be without fear, my brethren, my little flock." Suggesting that it's possible for us to have fear. Hence, looking to Him, we are to be without fear. But fear plagues the human family. Fear plagues our own hearts at times, our human flesh. For instance, we're at home at night. No one else is in the home. It's quiet. Outside, we hear a rustle. We hear a twig break. Fear begins to take hold of the heart in some instances. Fear without balance of hope becomes desperation, becomes frantic, becomes terror. It is said that a traveler traveling the ocean for the first time in a steamer, meeting a heavy wind of storm with the great mighty waves, will be subject to fear that a seasoned seaman wouldn't, because of the realization of hope in the midst of a turmoil of storm. It is said that a wander through a forest at night, one that's fresh from the city and unacquainted with the stillness of a forest and its night prowlers, is led to desperation and terror at times when one accustomed to the ways of a forest sleeps peacefully through as the animals pass nearby. The only difference is a realization of the circumstances, and hope is balanced where in other instances fear takes over. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, rather suggests for us that we as brethren are to be not subject to the spirit of fear. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What do you mean, the spirit of fear? The word fear in the English language, like many words, has such a variety of meanings and uses that at times it's difficult to just say which is which. But fear can be timidity. Or actually, timidity is quite far apart from an occasion of being faced with an animal in the jungle. Yet both are fear. So Paul says to us as brethren, be without fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Suggesting that as brethren, as new creatures in Christ, there can be a subjection to fear that can be balanced by power and of love and of sound mind. Consequently, there is the hope element, the power element, that overcomes a fear condition to which we could become subject. Another instance along this line we find in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Paul, speaking of himself on one occasion, Second Corinthians 7:5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Were fightings within and fears within. Or fears, or fightings without and fears within. You might say, now how could the mighty Apostle Paul, who had on occasion led an army of men, as it were, or a group of men, soldiers, and who indicated such strengths of personal power of being, be with fear? We're suggesting many avenues of thought before we begin to tie them together in our lesson. Again, our Master says on occasion in one of his parables, found in Matthew, the 8th chapter, he's using the parable of the this particular instance in this text, if you turn to it in your Bible, is not the one we had in mind. It's elsewhere, but we'll turn to it. Right now, this particular instance of Matthew, the 8th chapter, was the occasion when the disciples were with the Master in the ship. You know the rest of the story. The Master was asleep. The disciples were with the Master in the ship. The sea began to toss. The winds began to blow. Before long, there was evidence that the ship was to sink. They aroused the Master and indicated, aren't you fearful of this condition? Our Lord, capable to the occasion, said, and he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. I recently read an account from an astronomer who tried to picture in language the force of the Lord's power when he rebuked the winds and told them to stand still. An astronomer suggested that we just try to visualize in our mind what creates a wind. We know that it's usually an unequal adjustment of temperatures, whereby wind or air moving from one area to another because of temperature difference creates a velocity that soon becomes a wind, and hence we have what was subject that night with our master and his disciples at the sea. Whereas to stop a wind would be to equalize the temperatures. Although our Lord no doubt had used other means, but it just tells us that this was something that our Lord possessed as far as power or had access to, that he said to his disciples, "This is on your behalf. Why are you fearful, ye of little faith?" In other words, faith to the situation at hand would have been greater than that which was opposing them on that occasion. But the other text we had in mind in Matthew, the 25th chapter, is the parable of the talents. You remember that the talents were distributed. The time came when the master was to review what the servants had done with the talents. One had been faithful and they had grown into 10 talents, and he made them rule over 10 cities. Another had been faithful with lesser, and he made him rule over a lesser number of cities. And he came to the one who had the 1 talent. And this one reasoned within his mind that this 1 talent, representing, as we believe in the suggestion of the parable, our present consecrated privileges through consecration and justification, the merit of Christ, and all the avenues that open through our privileges of being in Christ, that he took these privileges, realized they represented all that he had, and Lord someday would require it of him. So I said, I'm going to deliver it back to him just as I received it, neatly wrapped in this white linen napkin. Our Lord, remember, rebuked this one. And he says, why did you not use my talent and multiply it like other brethren have done, as the parable would suggest to us? 25th verse. And I was afraid, and went and hid the talent in the earth. And there thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore put my money to the exchangers at least, so I would return and had it back with some measure of interest. Here again shows that there is fear in not doing that which we ought to do. Just for a few moments, just think back with me how many different fears we've already suggested. There's the fear of the night prowler, common to many of us. There's a fear here suggested in the parable of not doing that which we ought to because of fears. Then there is the fear that the master may not be equal to the occasion as the disciples in the ship. But this isn't all. A large measure of the supposed devotion to God by many religious people today, good principled people, express their reverence to God based upon a God they fear because of what he may do to them if they don't serve him. My dad used to make the expression that any child that serves his parent for fear of the switch is not a devoted child. That rather epitomizes to a large extent a great section of Babylon who believe that God has this great cauldron of fire in which he heaps all those that don't bow their knee to him at the present time. And hence, what other election would they make but to serve a God by voice or lip expression at least, than to suffer the consequences of not serving such a God? We find none of that in our faith, do we, brethren? There must be the absolute motivation of love of heart and mind that prompts our service and sacrifice, else we're not too far removed from those who may serve God with credulity or for fear of consequences. We're going to note later in our lesson that that can come to us as brethren, fear of consequences. In Psalm, the 25th chapter, we find another expression of our Lord to us through the words of the psalmist. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now we come to an application of the word fear that suggests that it's something that we ought to have. Because if the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and God shows his covenant to this class, then of all things we ought to be a fearful people, or a people with this type of fear, because we will know his secrets and we will know his covenant. And in short, that rather describes our whole department of our lives in Christ. A knowledge and appreciation of the secrets of our Heavenly Father reveals to us the covenant of sacrifice. And as we follow in the paths of the covenant of sacrifice, the secrets of the Lord enlarge, and his will toward us is better expressed. Another usage of the word fear is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, which we think is thought-provoking. In this particular account, the apostle is suggesting that we have an obligation to do and a responsibility and a privilege. Verse 24, mentioned earlier today in our lessons, or in the lessons, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. No longer do we say that as we see the day approaching unless we have in mind the full enjoyment of the Christ class and glory, that feature of this day. But one time the apostle had in mind that the brethren were particularly to join their hands in close fellowship because the time of the appearing of the Lord, of his time of his return, the evidences would be such that there wouldn't need to be the incitement to be enjoy in one another's fellowship, because the basking of the present light that would be at that time would be such of itself that would encourage brethren to love and fellowship. Paul goes on by suggesting that in view of his admonition, which we think is strengthened by our Lord, concerning our fellowship together as brethren, he says, now if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, Paul is reminding us, brethren, we're not to treat lightly the provisions of the Lord And in this case, we have the right to say concerning fellowship and our studies together as brethren, conventions and such like this present privilege, not to consider these lightly as though, well, someday I'll do it, but not for me now. But he said, remind yourselves, it was so with Moses in his day, that there was a law pertaining to the welfare of Israel, and that if they transgressed the law of Moses, the law of God, and there was the proper witnesses brought in connection with the violation, they would die according to the penalty of the particular crime or disobedience. So he says, brethren, it can be so with us. It is needful that we should have a respect of these things. But he doesn't suggest that we have a fearful look of looking for a judgment and fiery indignation and shall devour us as the adversaries of God. Why? If our fellowship at meetings, if our attendance at conventions, if our desire to tract, the money we put into the box, any other type of activities in the harvest work, if it is motivated by fear what God will do to us, if we don't do it, then we become subject to the lesson that Paul is telling us about. As we mentioned earlier, the principle of our life was exemplified in our Master. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is written within my heart. Joy and love was in the heart of our Master for his Father. He knew his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father wasn't looking to trap our Lord. His Heavenly Father didn't put ropes out to trip him, as it were, along his pilgrimage, to cause him to fall and falter. Our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. Just the reverse of that. He removes the obstacles. He takes out the ways that will be more difficult for us than need to be. Oh, we'll have obstacles, but they're permitted obstacles, not trips, not trickery along some line. So our respect for our Heavenly Father, our love for our fellowship with our brethren, our necessity of our prayer life and devotional life must be principled upon the things that we hope the whole world of mankind will be principled on when they come to the end of their millennial age. They will have love welling up within their hearts, meeting a kindred response from other hearts of mankind. Love dominates our principle of motivation today, and hence we have no certain fearful look of indignation. We are to have such a high regard, such a high reverence, such a high appreciation, such a high esteem and knowledge of our great God, that we know that our loving God loves us, even as our Lord says, the Father himself loveth you. If that be true, then we know that all of our acts and actions pertaining to our welfare in Christ are principled by the love of our Father in our hearts. In Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, there is the beautiful expression of our Heavenly Father's character. This is found in the 58th verse, Deuteronomy 20th chapter. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful or great and so forth. Coming back to the fact that thou mayest reverence, as we are beginning to learn in our lesson, in most instances where the word fear is related to God or some attribute or action of our God, it is related to the thought of a holy, reverent appreciation and admiration of our God and his actions or course of behavior. that thou mayest reverence this glorious and reverential name, the Lord thy God. Yes, this is the fear where it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that reverence Him, wholly esteem Him, have a high regard for all of His rights and principles. This becomes our fear. This is the fear that we desire to have in respect to our loving God. But where our Lord said, be without fear, little flock, we will then come to that as our lesson continues. Let's, for a few moments, use a few scriptures, mostly in Psalms, where the thought of reverential appreciation toward God is used. We like the expression of Brother, who some years ago wrote me a little lesson in which he used the term reverence as meaning honorary, loving, devoted reverence. We like the choice of the words, honorary, loving, devoted, reverence, as suggesting a very high esteem, a very high appreciation and regard, fear, as it were, to do wrong concerning this great one that had so much faith in us. A little earlier tonight, we used the expression at the table downstairs, that we believe our Heavenly Father, when He calls us and begets us to become a son, can picture in His mind our complete perfection and upon a throne of glory. I don't believe our Heavenly Father chooses any son or daughter in Christ without having such high regard for them, knowing as He knows their frame and their inside and outside, to know that they have all the capacity under His generous hand and tender mercies to be planted or seated as a part of the new heaven. What we may do with this privileged calling is up to us, as we have learned. But our Heavenly Father envisions us that way, as we suggested the thought. We don't believe that any mother who has a newborn son would ever picture that son as a tramp or sitting upon a gutter somewhere in older life. We never picture the daughter as something worthless in latter life. I'm sure that every parent sees in that newborn son or daughter something great and admirable, some high objective that this child is going to grow into. If we as fallen creatures can see that with the very limited possibilities of children today, what must our Heavenly Father see in us? He knows His own power and strength. He knows the provision of Christ's righteousness for us. He knows He's capable of bringing us through if only we're obedient to His will. So with this thought in mind, let's look at it from that viewpoint concerning us. If this is how our Heavenly Father thinks of us, then we can love our Father because we can serve Him with His high ideal. No wonder then in the 128th Psalm, the first verse we read, blessed is every one that reverenced the Lord. Psalm 61, fifth verse. For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear or those that reverence Thy name. Here we come to again the thought of the reverential appreciation and admiration for our God. And we realize that this reverential appreciation of our God can only come through acquaintanceship. We cannot admire or reverence someone that we do not know. In fact, we don't or should not use the term reverence in the correct sense toward any individual other than our God and our Lord. Because the very term itself, reverent, is used only once in the Bible and is used in behalf of God. Human titles have been given to men, right and wrong reverence, but this title belongs to God, and hence it belongs to us, because we've become a part of this reverential family, and we can revere one another as brethren in Christ, as members of this reverenced family of God. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that reverence Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Here we see again the esteem that our Heavenly Father has in us as we esteem Him, as we revere Him, hold Him with high, honorary, reverential views and thoughts, placing our Heavenly Father in such a position that we can only reverence Him because of His attributes and their harmonious working together in our behalf and eventually toward all the families of the earth. And one other text along this line, familiar to all of us, and endeared because of birthday text that is formed for some, Malachi 3:16. Then they that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before Him for them that reverenced the Lord, that feared the Lord, and that thought upon His name. I'm sure by this time in our lesson, dear brethren, we've come to know that this reverential appreciation of God is developed beyond just through a casual acquaintanceship of the fact that there is a divine plan of the ages and that it is working toward the benefit of all mankind. This reverential appreciation of God comes from heart union relationship, comes from a spirit relationship that is formed by Christ and through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. This is the type of reverence that speaks in harmony of oneness that our Lord had in mind when He looked down through the corridor of the gospel age and pictured us with other brethren. And He prayed to His Heavenly Father by saying, I pray, Father, that these may be one as we are one. One in heart and mind and hope. One in ambition. All other things contrary to the sweetness of oneness is cast aside. I'd like just for a moment to refer to something that I believe engenders this thought, as discussed a short while in the previous lesson elsewhere. And in the 38th chapter of Job, where our Heavenly Father speaks to Job and reminds him of the great pageantry of the heavens and draws his attention to the great Pleiades and indicates, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? I think this reverential spirit is suggested as we begin to analyze what did God mean when he asked of Job, "Canst thou understand the power of the heavens?" Or, in other words, the language of the heavens and their spirit toward us. We've learned, no doubt you have too, that something quite unique is shown in the phenomena of the Pleiades, unlike all the other created universes of the great heavens that have thus far been seen through modern telescopes. Normally, we think of the Pleiades as a group of seven stars, which are visible to our human eye. But in reality, there are 250 suns and about 1 million other starry objects that are together in the cluster of the Pleiades. And the astronomer that wrote this concerning the Pleiades and God's statement, "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades?" indicated that the Pleiades, like a great flock of birds, the 250 suns plus all the other heavenly bodies, are moving as one great unison through space at the same speed. When our Heavenly Father looked down through the corridor of time and saw his brethren developed through all the crisscross experiences, he pictured them as a great moving body with one purpose, one object, one aim, as a great flock of birds, the Pleiades, in constant unison. No wonder then where we read this statement, "And they that reverence the Lord, a holy high esteem of God, and all of his principles of righteousness, with every movement of our God motivated by love, justice is balanced by love, power is balanced by love, and all of his wisdom is love and exercise of movement and motion." He says, "So also with my brethren, moved by this same compassionate tenderness one toward another." The Lord hearkened to this type of conversation and thought upon them that reverenced or feared his name. It is evident, brethren, if we are to be without fear as the little brethren of the little flock, there must be a reason for it. One of the lessons we can learn is found in the 34th Psalm. We're going to note a few passages from it. "Follow with me something concerning our God and his ability to take care of you and me." Psalm 34, third verse. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked upon him. They were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all their troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivered them." What have we stated thus far? We've noted, first of all, the Lord takes knowledge of us. We sought him and he found us. He promised to deliver us from our fears. Now, what are our fears? Our fears are as great or as little as our faith. Our faith is based upon an accurate appreciation of certain conditions of the Scriptures that God has proposes or will do or will not do. Faith is not blind credulity and we just have faith that it's going to rain tomorrow or it isn't. Faith is based upon an evidence of God's will expressed in his Word and our appreciation of his ability to perform. All of us have had miracles in our lives. Many seen, many unseen. There are times when our Heavenly Father seems to bring brethren through the most chaotic conditions untouched. There are other times He seems to abandon us completely as though He forgot all about us. We think of the incident. James, the apostle, was taken in prison about the time of the Passover of Jerusalem. Peter was taken into prison about the same time. Here these two faithful brethren, probably almost cell by cell or maybe side by side, were in the same prison, same time for the same cause. Their love of God and their willingness to speak the gospel to a people that would not hear. God forgot about James, it seems. He was beheaded. Performed a tremendous miracle for Peter and delivered him, and the iron gate opened of itself. Now, if we're going to draw this as some source of faith, we'd take Peter's position and we'd bolster ourselves with that. Well, we'd have to reckon, what about James? Then what do we say when we come to Scriptures where it says, the Lord delivers us? He gives His angels all around us. Well, let's think of this. Supposing that you had a bag of diamonds and you're going to have those diamonds delivered across town, and somebody knew that you had them. So you realize that the only way that you could deliver them would be by someone else unknown to those who knew that you had diamonds. And so he thought of a careful scheme. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get two gunny sacks. One gunny sack I'm going to fill with stones. And I'll give to someone to deliver to this party. The other one I'm going to put my diamonds in along with a few stones and give this to another one for him to deliver. Neither of these men knew that within their bags they had diamonds, or one did or one didn't. How would they deliver their object? They'd open the top, these stones, regardless of what it is, they're supposed to deliver it. They'd go through fearlessly through the midst of thugs and so forth because they had nothing to lose. But supposing that the bag was given to you, and you had the diamonds in your bag, and you knew it, and you had to deliver it. Now the whole situation takes a different viewpoint, doesn't it? Now you have something you can lose, and you know it. Is the bag of any value? No, it's a gunny sack. Were the rocks of any value? No, there's plenty of them. But the diamonds are of value. Apostle suggests we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The diamonds are capable of loss. It is your life as a new creature that is capable of loss, not the gunny sack, not the rocks. Therefore, the respect is, as far as we are concerned, James only lost the gunny sack, his earthly frame. The Lord delivered Peter for a while to use him later, but later Peter apparently had the same or worse death than James. So where we read the Scriptures, be without fear, let's evaluate what can be lost. When we entered into our vows of consecration, what did we agree to give up? We agreed to give up, we'll say, you agree to give up Sunday afternoons at the 3 o'clock meeting? Was that it? That's a very small portion of what you agreed to give up. You agreed to give up something of real value, which is life. The life that would be ours to possess as perfect humans on the plane of perfection, on all the rights and titles, as well as the present veil of sorrow and death, the present earthly existence. And we agreed to exchange this by what the Lord would give us in replacement. Our Lord promised to give us of His bountiful mercy and His love and His righteousness. He's promised us joys everlasting, the peace and contentment of dwelling with Christ. He says, what I give you in return, no man can take this from you. They may take your gunny sack, but they won't take that which I give you through the Spirit. So where we read, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them to deliver them, don't have in mind particularly that the Lord is going to deliver your house and take all the rest. It may be occasions like this, but there's no promise to it. The promise is that your life is a new creature in Christ. These things that relate to your real being, that is what I will save. That is what my angels will encamp around. Because what would be the value of saving our house from a fire and permitting our minds to go in darkness through false doctrine? We really have lost everything if we enter into false doctrine that leads us out of the path of Christ. So for that reason, what value is it to say, well, the Lord saved this and saved that of earthly things, but we lose the very spirit of life itself. So the valuable thing is what we are to treasure and to realize that our Heavenly Father is capable of protecting a sister on the way home from meeting. He's capable of taking other precautionary means to protect us. But just because He doesn't do it at times doesn't mean that such a one has been disobedient or in some way has violated some principle. Because some of our brethren die of cancer. Others fall asleep upon the deathbed in quietness and peace. Things common to men are common to us. We have no assurance that our natural human eyes are going to be sparkling clear and different from all the rest of mankind. But we follow the same general ruts of mankind toward the final end of death. Some with one path and some with another. But these things of the earth, the flesh and its arrangement, we have covenanted to give up in death. And the Lord takes them away from us in one way or the other. That's His good pleasure. But He's promised us that as far as our life is in Christ, they may take our human frame and our body, but as far as our very life, our soul, that no man can take from you. This is our promise. Therefore, when our Lord says, be without fear, realize who is on your behalf and what the Lord has promised to do and bring forth for you. So now we can read with greater faith the statement, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. Oh, reverence the Lord, ye His saints. For there is no want to them that fear or reverence Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And again, we remind ourselves, our Lord has not promised us to bless us and bask in store that was reserved for Israel, and as it is reserved for the world of mankind. They will be blessed and basket in store. But as far as we're concerned, our life in Christ has been promised to be protected by our God if we continue in the paths of Christ. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the reverence of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking evil. Depart from evil and good and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Notice that final summation of what God is capable of doing to us. He says, as far as our spiritual eyes are concerned, He is capable of directing us and guiding us with His eye. His ears are constantly open unto us, even as He seeks our eye attention and seeks our ear attention through the appreciation of his way for us. Then in 1 John, the 4th chapter, the apostle suggests to us that as far as fear is concerned, as we come to appreciate God's holy arrangements for us, then we can come to fulfill these statements. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made whole or complete in love, not made perfect in love. Let me repeat, there is no fear in love. Coming back to the thought again, now this doesn't mean that if we're alone at home in the night and there is a rustle on the outside, that there may not be a little tremor in the heart for a moment until balance takes hold, or if we're going home at night in some lonely street and a figure kind of darts out of the alley, that we may not have a little emotional reaction until balance takes hold. You remember the story, it's in one of the reprints. A brother was going home at night from a meeting, and he was met by a hold-up man, showed his revolver, and he said to him, "Your life or your money?" Well, he answered, "Money have I none, and my life is hid with God by Christ, or hid with Christ by God. Money have I none, but my life is hid." A very fair, accurate statement. Probably I could never do that in that moment. Tongue wouldn't permit itself, probably. But nevertheless, the realization was there that he had valued the proper balance as far as life itself was concerned. If the thug would have taken his life by the revolver, he'd only got the gunny sack. The diamonds were spared. And this, brethren, we think is the heart of John's statement, "Perfect love casteth out fear." Have in mind what God has in mind for you, and fear becomes less dominant in our lives. And a final statement, Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse. There is a fear, a godly fear, a proper fear. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left out of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." As it was asked a little while ago, is it really good that we continue to culture and use tracts and radio and television, the other means of activities? Isn't it, after all, an incidental work? We referred to the Tabernacle Shadows, page 115, where Brother Russell shows the picture of the table of showbread with the two piles of frankincense, or the two piles of showbread with the frankincense on each pile, and the golden bowls and spoons on the top of the table. And this is a picture of the holy. And in the statement concerning this is the statement that witnessing to the world is an incidental work. And we agree. Witnessing to the world is a primary, an incidental work. But I ask you, how did our Lord make his call and election sure? By hiding away in a cave? By refusing to honor his Father's name? Indeed not. Our Lord proved the primary work, which was proving his own election by being faithful to his God's commandments. So we feel likewise. Let us therefore fear, brethren, not dreadful fear, but let us hold a proper respect for our God and His requirements. Less than any way, any of our departments of our activities, we are short of. We all have our talents with one degree or another. We all know our shortcomings and we know our longcomings. And we are to balance them in the service of the truth, remembering that the grand object of the gospel age is perfecting the Christ plan. But God has been pleased through the foolishness of preaching and otherwise, this work is accomplished. So the secondary work becomes secondary to the extent of the present time. It will be a primary work in the next stage when the church is developed. But for now, we prove our faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord by being obedient to all the ways that God has outlined for us. So let us reverence the Lord with all our heart, for this is the beginning of wisdom.
We have one announcement that we wish to make in regard to tomorrow. We are not the only ones who will occupy this hall tomorrow. There is one meeting in the morning which will be upstairs, and there is another meeting in the evening which will be in one of the little rooms on the main floor. They will not interfere with us in any way, but just remember that we are Bible students and that we want to leave as good an impression with others as possible. So we will just quietly take our own places here, and I'm sure the Lord will bless our endeavors.
284.
Number 284. 284. The meeting will begin tomorrow morning at 9:30, and we will expect you to all be here by that time.
Father in heaven, as the shades of night are drawn to the close, another day of consecration and privileges, another day of a convention, we give thee thanks, dear Father, for being drawn into thy counsel, thy love, and thy mercy, to have reason to believe, loving Father, that thy arms are about us, to guide us, protect us, and keep us, that we might continue in our pilgrimage in Christ. Now bless our homeward way. Grant us rest for the night and strength for the morrow, and guide us in all things to do thy holy will through Christ our Lord.